Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 21. I'd like to look at this passage with you this morning. Isaiah chapter 21. There's a phrase there in verse 4. My heart falters, fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. I was watching this week the movie, I think it's called Founder. It's all about your favorite cuisine in America, McDonald's hamburgers. And it's really fascinating movie to watch, as it starts with a salesman, Ray Kroc, who comes across this little restaurant in California that can turn out a burger and fries and a milkshake in 30 seconds, all for 19 cents. And it's just a really interesting story of just how that business developed. The two brothers that came up with that system, and Ray Kroc, who wanted to take it global, which is, of course, what he ultimately did. And the movie is just filled with the tension between the two brothers who in some ways founded McDonald's, the original one, and Ray Kroc, who founded the McDonald's that you and I know, and that's absolutely everywhere in the world. They're the one statistic at the end, 1% of the human population is fed by McDonald's. That's quite a thought. And if you don't like their burgers, it's a terrible thought. But at one moment in the movie, there's a very powerful point where there's a real clash between Ray Kroc and the two brothers. And it's all about business. It's all about how to move the business on and their resistance to do that. And Ray says something to the effect that the business world's a dirty world. And he says, like, rat eat rat. And he says, if my competitor was drowning, I'd walk over and stick a hose in his mouth. And then he asks the brother on the other end, would you do that? Of course, the brother says, no. And it's that two mentalities that really the movie is illustrating. And it's not to say you may not have to be pretty ruthless in business, but it was highlighting maybe a little bit of something else. But friends, that's how you got McDonald's, because there was a ruthlessness there, and any competitor would be pushed to the side. Now, when you come to this passage today, what's the connection? Well, you've got a good Jewish man, Isaiah, a prophet, given a message to prepare the people, to explain why they were going to face God's justice and judgment, and to talk about all the nations and all the geopolitical stuff that would happen over the next 100 years or so. And Isaiah is basically getting to foretell the destruction of his people's enemies, Babylon being the worst of them. That's much worse than a business competitor. This was life and death. Babylon, as I say, 100 years or so later, would literally burn Jerusalem down to the ground. Historical fact. They would murder thousands and thousands of people and make slaves of the leftovers. How would you react? How would you feel about all of that? What I want us to see is that even when you're faced with hostility in life, the message of Jesus Christ calls us to a very deep empathy, even from people who could be very hostile to us, very different from us. And I want you to see that you can choose your reaction in times of conflict, and that there's an attitude that Isaiah has here that we are to reflect, an attitude that he reflects because he looks to God. And there's a warning in this passage that he's a great example of, that we need to share. The reactions in life to some tragedy, somebody does something terrible against you. Well, at that moment, you may immediately react quite negatively because you're kind of being shocked. Something's horrible being said to you or done to you. But there's a moment where you can step back from the initial shock and really think about it. You need to do that. Some of us might be too quick to speak sometimes. You one of those kind of people that need that 10-second rule before you say anything? You just count to 10, then let your brain engage with your mouth, then speak. Okay? So there's a real choice that we can all have in how we respond under pressure and to, you know, even attacks and such like. And Isaiah is this kind of poetry that he comes out with here in verses 3 and 4. He's saying that he's seeing the fall of Babylon in the future. And Babylon's not actually mentioned down until about verse 9 to highlight the tension in the passage. Who's he talking about? But he's saying there in verse 3, this news about the destruction in the future of their enemy, my body is racked with pain. But this is your enemy. Why should you feel bad about them? Shouldn't you rejoice, Isaiah, that God's justice has been done and the enemy of your people has been destroyed? But he says, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear, this message of impending judgment. I'm bewildered by what I see. He sees prophetically what God is going to do. And then verse 4, my heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. See all the surge of emotions going through him? And then he says, the twilight I longed for. I mean, I think he's thinking here of the twilight for Babylon. Finally, God, you're going to bring justice. You're going to judge this people who rape and murder and loot and burn and destroy. And he's kind of been longing for the freedom of his people and for justice. And then when he sees what's going to come, it overwhelms him. And he says, it's become a horror to me to think of how bad it's going to be for them. You see, when he sees it all happening, his heart is just overwhelmed. He weeps for his enemies. Even though her fall would bring an end to the groaning that she had caused to others, verse 2, he still feels it so deeply. Question, would you weep like that for your enemies in life? Where do you get the resources to respond to such provocation like that? But it should remind us that there is a command that we have to obey in this life. It should remind us of another wise man who once taught people to love your enemies. A revolutionary ethic in this world, isn't it? How does the world like to think? You have an enemy? Get them. Stuff the hose down their throat and make them drown. Makes a certain amount of sense if your goal is domination. But Jesus is calling you, calling me, calling us to make this world a very different place by living by a very different ethic. And it's not one that he just commanded, love your enemies. He modeled it. He modeled that love and he modeled that emotional anguish that Isaiah has here. When in Matthew 23, he looks across Jerusalem in the distance, maybe he's up the Mount of Olives, and he's looking and these famous words, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. But you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't let me. Jerusalem? What would happen to Jesus in Jerusalem? What would Jerusalem do to Jesus? It would crucify him. You think he didn't know that? And yet, what is his heart here now? It's in turmoil. He is filled with this deep empathy and a longing for something better for these people. You see, that is what you see modeled in Isaiah. That's what you see modeled in Christ. And that's what the world needs to see modeled in the church. And you and me. If we're going to make this world a better place. We're called to go even further than weeping. When you're called to love your enemies, yes, you may feel a deep anguish and an empathy for those who are suffering, even if they're suffering in a just way because of their own evil, their own sin. But you're called by Christ to go a step further. I've mentioned to you before the story of an amazing Dutch lady called Corrie ten Boom, who survived the concentration camps during the Second World War. Her story is in a book and a movie called The Hiding Place. And most of us, many of you may be familiar with that, but I forgot a particular detail about what happened to Corrie after the war. She got back to her home in the Netherlands. Her father had been a watchmaker, but he died with her sister, too, in the camps. And she actually gave shelter to some of the Dutch people who had worked with the occupying forces. So they were viewed as traitors. But she went out of her way as somebody who had been sent to camp by a Dutch traitor who had betrayed her family for hiding Jewish people in their house. And she now was opening her home to them, and the people got confused. Corrie, why are you doing this? She said, this is what God wants me to do. This is the gospel, she would say. And then, more than that, I think through a dream or whatever, she realized God was asking her to do yet more. And, you know, remember, Europe was devastated at this point. And she gets called by God to go across the border into Germany itself, the land of the enemy. And there she established a home for some of the German refugees, the people who had been displaced, the people whose lives had been absolutely ruined by the war. And she opened a house for many years to care for those people as well. Where do you think she got the resources? Do you think that happens often? You know, you don't have to be a Christian to raise to some incredible ethic like that. You do get some people who don't. Who don't know God, but who still do amazing things. But for most of us, it takes a miracle. And she had that miracle of God's grace in Christ, his command, his love, his presence. And that's what inspired her. That's what this world needs, isn't it? So where can this apply in our everyday lives, to have such an empathy for the enemy? Well, what if it feels like sometimes the enemy is in your own home? Sometimes it can feel like that, can't it? You fall out, spouses, siblings. Maybe it's in your workplace with co-workers. Could be in your church with co-worshippers. There's lots of places where tensions arise. And we could easily see the worst of our human nature coming out. Life usually doesn't lack opportunities to practice empathy, forbearance, and to obey this command to love those who may even hate you. How do you react when political opponents crumble? Somebody who's on the other side of the culture war in America, will you rejoice in it? Or will you have a slightly more nuanced approach and say, well, glad what they were doing's come to an end. But I feel for the person as a person. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Maybe that would be a helpful ethic in America today. Maybe that would stop some of the issues that are troubling the country today. Wouldn't be easy, though, would it? Maybe somebody's hurt you in life. Now, does empathy mean that you just let it go and you allow somebody to treat you like a doormat where they can wipe their feet on you? I've ministered to many women who have been abused over the years, and I would never encourage that. Somebody hurts you like that, you get them. You report them. You drag them through the courts. You make sure justice is done. But in that very moment, you guard your heart against hatred. Instead, have a sorrow in your heart at what their own sin is doing to themselves. Because that's part of what Christ has called us to. And the Apostle Paul seems to take that and run with it a little bit further. When he talks about when you see sin in anybody's life, guard your heart, he says, in that moment. It's an attitude that you've got to be careful. Watch out when you deal with other people's sins. And he says in Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Holy Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You could be tempted to pride. You could be tempted to the very same sin because now you're seeing it, looking at it, thinking about it all the time. You have to be careful in all of these areas. So here is our reaction to choose. This command that Jesus gives us to love our enemies. Plenty of scope in life where we can put that kind of empathy into practice. Now, when Isaiah does it, he is reflecting an attitude. He's reflecting someone else's attitude. Can I ask the guys, have you got a slide that can come up next? It should be a picture by Rembrandt. And can you see it well? Yeah, that's better. I see it up there, but it's a little not so bright. Are you familiar with this picture of Rembrandt? Do you know where it comes from? Story in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. And I think this is in Daniel chapter 5. And it's very likely that verse 5 in our reading is referring directly to this. So after Isaiah just feeling overwhelmed with what's coming against Babylon in the future, he even kind of gives this picture in verse 5 of a people who are going to be totally, the Babylonians are going to be totally surprised by their fall. When the end comes, it's going to be sudden. They're setting the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. And what was famous in that picture that Rembrandt painted of the king of Babylon there with his all the party animals around him. Look at the jug. It's got wine poured out. There's a cup falling over, wine spilling out. You see how he's painting the picture of suddenness and shock because this disembodied hand has appeared and is just writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, umpharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. And if you know your Bibles and that story, what happens? That very night, that king loses his head. Babylon was invaded. They blocked off the river. They didn't even have to fight. And they got the army through the hole in the wall where the river normally went. And it fell to the Medes and the Persians, who are also referenced in this chapter 21. You see the surprise, the shock of God's justice when it can hit a life. I actually have this picture on my study wall. And I've always liked it. It's always a reminder, though, that judgment is real. And it can seize people's lives
so suddenly. And that should have an impact on me. That should motivate me to do anything to reach someone who is potentially facing God's judgment. Because what human being cannot be weighed in the balance and found lacking and face the judgment of a perfect and holy God? There is no perfect human being on this planet, bar one. And so we are called by Christ to reach people who are facing the judgment of God. And we will not do that if our hearts are not like Isaiah's, if they're not like Jesus, if they're not soft and moved by the reality of people being confronted with the utter splendor of the holy God who created the universe. We have to have that kind of compassion for the lost, that it will move us and drive us in everything that we do as the people of God. No matter what people have done in their own lives to bring it upon themselves. You didn't deserve salvation. You're not saved and going to heaven because you're special. You're as lost in sin as any other human being. It's by the pure, sweet grace of God that he decided he would have you. He'd have you. And we've got to go out there and say to other people, he'd have you too, no matter what you have done. Remember a prison guard saying to me once, after working there for years, Chris, I can't believe you. You never give up on these guys. I just bounce up the stairs to go and visit the same guy who'd been in 100 times. Because I could tell to every prisoner, no matter what disgusting things they had done, God would have you. Oh, you're going to have to change. You're going to have to repent. You're going to be a different, you're going to be a new creation. But you still have you. And that's the message. We have to have that compassion. So when Isaiah wails as he does in verses 3 and 4, he's just echoing the attitude of his God. The same God who would bring the judgment. The same God who would destroy the Babylonians. And at that point, you're going, oh, Chris, hold on, let's pause the sermon. Got a problem there. You just said this is a God of love. And yet, this is the God who's just allowed an earthquake this week to destroy thousands of lives. What's happening? And you're saying he's even sent that? He sends acts of judgment across the nations? The Bible is full of that language. And you're telling me, with one hand he sends and with another hand he weeps? Isn't that trying to square the circle? How does that fit? And it isn't easy, is it? And it's not, according to the Bible, it's not just earthquakes that are tools, if you like, under God's control. Even your sin, it's even my sin, everything, whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we cannot figure that out, can we? But we're very limited. And when God commands in his word, do not sin, he gives us the Ten Commandments and all of that, it's because he knows that's just lethal for us to even touch sin, let alone controlling earthquakes. I mean, would you trust a 3-year-old with a knife? You know, nice sharp knife. There you go. 3-year-old. You wouldn't do it, would you? That's why God says, do not sin. I mean, maybe would you trust a 6-year-old with a gun? 6-year-old walks into school in America this past couple of weeks. Terrifying. You might trust a 15-year-old who's been trained, knows what they're doing. But then would you trust that 15-year-old with a tank, an Abraham's tank? Hopefully you wouldn't. I haven't been trained. But even if you had a tank driver, would you trust him with, say, an aircraft carrier and all the killing potential of that? Forget that. Maybe an admiral. So could you trust the whole world of pain and sin, earthquakes and tornadoes and everything else? Is there anyone you could trust that with? They'd have to be infinitely powerful. They'd have to be infinitely wise, a wisdom that we can't even touch on. Just as a 3-year-old can't touch on the wisdom of, say, an adult who knows how to handle a knife. They'd have to be infinitely loving, infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, to be able to take things like that and utilize sin or earthquakes or anything else and still say, ultimately good is going to come out of that. I can't fully get that. You can't fully get your head around that. God can. He's no 6-year-old. He's no 3-year-old. He can take even sin and bring something ultimately good for his glory out of all of that. So don't project our limitations onto God. He can do that without ever becoming the author of sin, for God is holy. He has no intentions of sinning. But yet can he take wrong and evil that people do in this world and bring good out of it? Well, you better believe it, because that is the essence of your Christian faith. What is that cross? But the greatest evil. When God showed up in human history, what did we nice human beings do to him? We crucified him. Infinite love behind the universe, and we crucified him. And yet, is it Peter in Acts 2 had this to say about that? He said, yeah, this man Jesus, he was handed over to you guys, you Jewish leaders. He was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you're the guilty ones, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. My friends, that is the paradigm to understand all suffering. How you can have a brokenness and evil and suffering in the same world that you've got a perfect, all-powerful creator. He did not make this world broken. We broke it. We keep breaking it. But why would he allow that to happen? Because ultimately, he and he alone is promising and is showing us, even in Christ and his death and resurrection, that out of the deepest tragedy, the greatest evil, salvation for eternity can come for people like you and me. That is a miracle. So there you got all of that coming together, and that's how you can square the circle. God, judgment, God, empathy, emotion. Every parent here knows that truth. You've loved your kids, but sometimes you've wanted to strangle them. Sometimes you've had to chastise them. And it might be that times you get it wrong and you do it in anger, unlike God. But you know that tension. It's love that does it. And it hurts you. You feel it. You don't want to have to chastise them. But you know it's ultimately there's some good that's going to come out of it all. You may be a boss in the place of work and you have to fire somebody because they're just not up to the job. And you may know that their family depends on that job and that money, and everything in you hates that moment. I'm sure there's plenty of you who've been bosses like that. Can't be very nice, is it? But it's the right thing to do, but your heart's still, So that's where you're at. So we have to have God's attitude, this empathy, even for the enemy, even for the people who are on the other side of us politically, the other side of us morally, the other side of us spiritually, who are maybe so different, and there's lots of stuff in their lifestyle that's just, you know, is not right. How are you going to respond to them? Are you going to respond like that? Horribles at Westboro Baptist Church would stand out picketing with signs and hatred and discord. Read a great story in this book today. I read it this week. Stay Salt, Rebecca Manley Pippert. She's an amazing evangelist at sharing the love of Jesus. She's been doing it for 40 years. And great book if you want to read it. And she tells a story when she was living in London and her hairdresser, Theo, in London that she would go to. And she got to know Theo quite well. You know, she's a Christian, an evangelist in the church, basically. And Theo, after a little bit of time, shared, you know, opened up, and he was gay. But they got on well. And one day she comes in to get her hair done, and she could see that Theo wasn't doing very well. And she asked him, Theo, what's wrong? Don't do anything. Tell me what's wrong. And he says, oh, Becky, you're the first person today who's asked me that question. It's been terrible. And his partner had left him, and he just felt abandoned. And he says, but I know what you think about my lifestyle. You'd be saying it's because I'm gay. It just doesn't deserve to work. And she said, Theo, I'm so sorry. I'm grieved over your pain. And that reaction just began to open up a conversation. And a fascinating conversation of how Theo, what he was looking for in a relationship, whether heterosexual or homosexual, people make the same mistakes of looking for that relationship to give you everything in life. And he used that phrase, I worshipped my partner. And she bounced off that to talk about the human need to worship. And it led to an amazing conversation about Jesus and his love and the only love that was perfect and that could satisfy. And at the end, Theo says, well, the rest of the staff don't know, but I'm going to be going back to my own country. I just need to get away from it with things. And you gave me some books in the past. You gave me a Bible. I think now's the time I start reading that. You know, it's just empathy. Seen beyond the labels, it's just another human being who's in a mess. For whatever reason, self-inflicted or otherwise, someone's in a mess, they're in a mess. And your job is to reflect the love of the Creator towards them. Now, I don't think I've got time for the third point, but in a word, when he starts talking about watchmen here, it's just reminding us that it's not enough to feel for people. You have to do something. You have to share something as well. And there is a warning in Isaiah 21 to share. You got this language of go up into a watchtower, watch what's happening. And the watchman sees the reality, the fruit of God's judgment, sees that it actually happens. And Isaiah is working through all of that. And he realizes that's part of his prophetic role, to be a watchman, to tell people, to warn people. So if we are really empathetic and really love people, we will share our faith, won't we? Because we really believe that hell is a reality and that heaven is going to be utterly incredible. And we don't want anybody to miss out on that, and we don't want anybody to go down into that place. So his role was to see the signs and to warn the people. That's the role of the watchman. And Jesus said the same thing. He made the same point in Mark chapter 13. He said, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. But Christ will come back. Now, many people are so dead spiritually, they just laugh at that idea. That just tells you something about them, not about Christ. And he says there are signs. Matthew 24 is full of them. In the church, in nature, in society, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places like Turkey and Syria and elsewhere. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. And so we should, of all people, have this prophetic perspective of being watchmen, that we can see these signs, read the news, even understand the geopolitical stuff that's happening in this world, societal changes, read all of that, and be able to warn people clearly. I have a friend called David Robertson who has a great ministry online. Sometimes he's on the Janet Parshall show on Moody Radio, so you can hear him actually here. But you can Google him and find him online. He's been writing about all of these kinds of things. He's a bit of a prophet. And interestingly, he'll go back to articles that he wrote 15 years ago, say about the Church of Scotland, which was turning liberal, and he was warning 15 years ago, you're on a trajectory for disaster. And then you read his articles 15 years later, and poof, nailed it. That's the prophetic role of the church. Because when you allow God's word to be the glasses that you view all of your life through, you will begin to understand and see things that maybe other people don't see. And when that happens, it better get into your heart so it comes out of your mouth. And you warn them too. That's our prophetic role, to warn people of what is coming. So we're empathetic. When we hear of earthquakes or towers and like Siloam, and Jesus talks of in Luke 13 collapsing, we don't say, aha, you wicked sinners, you deserve that. No, we grieve. We cry. We give all we can. We put an email out, give to these folks in Turkey and Syria. And the only lesson when it comes to God's judgment that Jesus gave us permission to draw from all of that, he says, look, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will perish. That earthquake could happen anywhere in the world. We'd all be guilty, deserving of God's justice. There's not a perfect human being on the planet. So the only lesson for us is, have we repented? So all judgment, the whole process is all under God's control. History is not out of control. That's what this is saying. Neither world history nor your history, your story. Shocks, yes, they come, and they can be endured, though, even if you're crushed, like the people were in verse 10 here. But you can endure that. You can find hope in this God who knows how to bring us through the fire. You're looking to Christ, who himself bears the marks of suffering. Not this almighty God a million miles away from everything that we feel and suffer, but a God who came down to earth and has the marks of people's hatred on his own body. That is a very special God. That's the only true God. He is your God, infinite and yet with wounds. That is the God that you should trust in. Let his heart be your heart, his burden your burden. Mold your heart and your reaction, even to your enemies, on the way he responds. And then warn people. that justice is still out there. But there is a way to escape through sheltering under Jesus Christ, who bore God's very wrath upon himself so that you could be forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are a holy God. And Father in heaven, your word tells us that you are love. And the cross shows us that you are such love and such justice, even in the same moment. Lord, give us a heart like your heart that could weep over the sins of other and the sins of Jerusalem and the sins of what sin does to even the people who commit the sin. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a deep longing to see even the most broken, wretched people brought to a place of forgiveness, mercy, and cleansing. If there's anyone in our lives that we're having problems with and enemies, Lord, maybe not on that giant scale of hatred, but just we're struggling with them in our attitude, then we pray for grace now to have forgiveness, patience, gentleness, and self-control, so that we may better reflect your attitude, your heart towards them too. So Lord, hear us, we pray. Give us this prophetic burden, this prophetic vision, this prophetic warning, so that others might find you, life eternal. Amen.